Now let's all find the book of James, okay? You probably have an idea as to where we're going. Book of James, good to be back here this evening. And I'm going to tell you, some of this we're looking for guidance from God about when it comes to these 11 days that we're working together, seeking the face of the Lord for revival. But I'm going to tell you, something's going to happen. Something remarkable is going to happen. If the Bible teaches anything, it teaches us that if we seek Him, we'll find Him. And that if God's people gather together for the purpose of seeking God for revival, you can expect something. And I expect something. And I'm going to tell you something as you look at the bulletin and decide about the different gatherings that we're going to have. I can tell you something ahead of time. I guarantee you it's going to be good. And it may be far above what we can imagine. It's going to be good. Now, I'm not going to reannounce everything, but tomorrow night, my subject is Understanding Revival with a handout. So everybody here needs to come. Most of revival, a lot of it at least, has to do with understanding it. And it's not hard to understand. You know what? It's easy. Did you know revival's easy? Revival truth is deep. You can study it the rest of your life, but it's easy. A child can live in revival. Because revival doesn't require that we be strong. It requires that we be weak. And I could be weak. It's really quite amazing. Revival and getting it. I had somebody once say, "Thank you, Brother Flanders, you put revival within our reach." And it really is. And understand what the Bible says about it. That's tomorrow night with a handout. And then, of course, the history of revival. You've heard everything. So be here for everything you can be in and be praying also about this. Now we're going to the call for revival again. That's in James chapter 4. Now, let me say something to you about this matter. I see something right away that might improve our evening. We've got a good Sunday night crowd. But what I noticed was that we still have some really good seats unoccupied. Really good box seats. Man, oh man. Look at them. And some people at a great distance. Between you and me, there's a great gulf fixed. And I'll tell you, get a little closer, and I'm going to tell you, you'll like it a lot more, and you'll understand it a lot better. So while I'm talking about my book table for just a minute, it won't take a long time on that, you can feel free to get up and move to the front. Now, I got thinking, some of you in the back are really worried that if you got up and moved all the way up here, that the back rows would be empty and that that would be a bad deal. Now, here's what I think. If the back rows are empty, that's no problem because they're bad seats. So you'll open the door for somebody perhaps, and so let me just suggest, and if it's not true, if you come down here and it isn't better, well then tell me I was wrong. And but I'm going to tell you, it will be better for you, so I'm not going to nag you about it, but I already did, didn't I? Okay. Then the book table back there got more books on it now because they did come in. I've got more coming tomorrow. They are revival books, some of the most transforming or transformational books ever written on any subject were written on Christian revival. Because true Christianity transforms people. It's powerful, most powerful thing in the world. So there are great classic books, old ones and new ones. You ask me about them and I'll tell you about them, okay? All right, that's all my talk about the books. Now we're reading again from James 4, but this time I'm going to start with verse 4. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do ye think that the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us, that's the Holy Spirit, lusteth to envy? That's the Holy Spirit is jealous. When I love the world, when I'm a friend of what is called the world in the Bible, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, that is the philosophy of life that the world's been sold by the devil. When I fall into that trap, God, among other things, is jealous. He says, remember me? Do you remember how you and I were going to join forces and reach the world? Whatever happened to that? So God's jealous. Now watch this, though. But here's the turning point. He giveth more grace. Worldliness is a disease pretty hard to get rid of. The key, though, is the grace of God. But he giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Did you know that's the only place in the Bible where Christians are called sinners? Because it's talking about the sins of Christians. That's our problem, our sins. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners. Purify your hearts, ye double-minded. And then it says, be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Now again, we find God's family in bad shape. We're afflicted with an affliction, and we're surprised to discover it's worldliness. Worldly is something somebody else is. I'm a Sunday night Christian. But you know what? So many Christians today are living according to the philosophy called the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, that often you can't really tell the difference between their philosophy of life and the philosophy of life of the world, because it isn't different. Matter of fact, that's what's wrong. Christian people who do not know much about the self-denying, sacrificial life of take up your cross and follow me. But that's basic Christianity, folks. We're walking away enjoying life, writing our own agenda, and the world is suffering because of it. But our worldliness has a cure. Verse 6, but it giveth more grace. Wherefore, he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Dear Lord, thank you for providing the answer to our problem. And we've got a problem. Even today, the family of God around the world is basically in bad shape. Cure us, O Lord. Lift us up. Revive us again. Help us to see the way, and may several, may many who came to church tonight experience a revival, a real revival from you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we looked at the sickness this morning, which is worldliness. The symptoms, wars and fightings. See, the Sermon on the Mount uses strong terms about non-Christian things. He says that being angry with your brother without a cause is killing him. James quotes the Sermon on the Mount, kill, adultery, war. The Sermon on the Mount says in the eyes of God, a lot of our sins are much worse than we think they are. Another symptom, prayerlessness. You have not because you ask not, guile. Jacob was a man who lived by guile, by his wits, by tricking people, until that night he had a wrestling match with an angel. And now he learned another way to live by God, prevailing with God. And so there's prayerlessness, ineffective praying, and there are other symptoms of worldliness among Christians. Now, I asked you this morning, how many of you have ever read the book of James all the way through? So let me ask it again, okay? How many of you think you read the book of James ever once all the way through? Other problems. Chapter 1, going to church for entertainment. Hearers of the word and not doers. That's going to church for entertainment. You know, Pastor Townsley was really good today. Tell you what, did you like that story he told? It even made me cry. Wow. And if we really were honest and we were walking out of the church, we'd say, but what did he say about this? I think I'm going to repent of that. What are you going to do? No, I don't go to church to repent. I go to church because I enjoy Brother Townsley. He's a good preacher. What do you call that? But entertainment. Going to church for entertainment. See, respect of persons, chapter 2, where it says you treat rich people different than you treat poor people. See, that would go along also with racial distinctions that people make, Christian people make. They don't like people who look different than them. And God says that's a terrible sin. It's anti-Christian, chapter 2. Okay, respect of persons. It violates the royal law. Chapter 2 also says, you talk about faith, but it's faith without, come on, Book of James people. We believe. But you don't put any works behind your faith, and it makes faith ineffective. So that's chapter 2. Chapter 3, sins of the tongue. See, chapter 3, worldly wisdom. It ends up saying that the reason the things that come out of your mouth that do is because you don't have worldly wisdom. You don't have heavenly wisdom. You have worldly wisdom. Worldly wisdom. Now, I'm going to ask you a question while I stop here at chapter 4. Does any of that sound familiar? Churches where people go for entertainment, and if the pastor doesn't entertain them anymore, they're out of here. Change channels. Go to the church down the road and talk all about faith, and we believe in God. I believe God's going to come through, but we don't put works with our faith. I'm going to tell you that sounds real familiar. The book of James isn't an ancient book. It's a very modern book. And God says, you need a revival. Wow. And we need a revival. See, all of these things remind us of what's going on in churches today. They sound familiar. But there's hope because there's a cure to worldliness. So let's take a look at that. That's what my job is with you tonight. Okay, ready? Number one, there's a principle right there in verse 6 that gives us hope. It's this. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Usually when a New Testament passage says he saith, it's a quote from the Old Testament. But not here. Take your Strong's Concordance and try to find God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. It's not anywhere in the Old Testament. There's a verse in Proverbs that's similar, but it's not the same. And there are several verses in the teachings of Jesus that teach the same thing, but not in those words. This is not a quote. You know what this is? A general principle found throughout the Bible. He saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. That's always true. Now listen, if I'm proud, if I am motivated by pride, God's going to resist me, strong arm me, stand against me. Kind of a bad situation to be in. But always, 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 when a human being lifts himself up in pride, God will resist him. You know what? I don't want to go into the hospital for surgery in that kind of situation. How would you like to go in for surgery when God's resisting you? Not a good deal. I don't want to go for a job interview if God's resisting me. But God automatically, he can't help himself, resist the proud because God is offended by human pride. Haven't you seen that in the Bible? Sometimes he struck people dead for not giving him the glory, even ungodly people who would say, I didn't even want to give you the glory. It doesn't matter if you're a human being. You owe glory to your creator. You take glory from God, and man, you're in trouble. And at the very least, it says, he resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Now, a book that you don't read very much is 2 Chronicles. I hope I get you to read it. That's where the revival promise for the Old Testament, the main one, is found, 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Now, what I want to tell you is 2 Chronicles is all about the principles of revival. Because it's a book about people, the kings of Judah. And you know what kings are? People. Human beings. And in their lives, God shows us some important principles. Like in the life of Asa the king, verses 14, chapters 14, 15, and 16. See, God says this, as long as you're with me, chapter 15, I'm with you. See, and if you seek me, you will find me. And then he says, but if you forsake me, I'll forsake you. That's not about salvation, but it's about life. When somebody says, I'm with you, God, whatever you want, I want, well, you know what? God will be with you and bless your life. And if you get away from him, you can seek him and find him. And it's also true like Asa. If you forsake him, that doesn't mean you don't believe in God anymore. It means I'm going to go my own way, thank you. God will say, well, then I'll leave you on your own. And in the Asa, the life of Asa, we find revival truth, including that God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Chapter 26 is about Uzziah, generally a good king. The Bible says when he was humble and obeyed the voice of the Lord, that God prospered him. But then one of the verses says this, until he was strong, then he was lifted up to his destruction. See, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Then I'm shocked by chapter 33. King Manasseh on the throne of David the king in Jerusalem. King Manasseh. Now you tell me back. You folks seem to be very familiar with the Bible. Was King Manasseh a good king or a bad king? Real bad. He was like the Ahab of the south. So he was. Chapter 33 tells you how bad he was. And he says, he does this, and you go, Dah. Then the next verse says, and he did this, it's worse. Dah. And then this, he was a terrible king. He killed innocent people. He worshiped idols. He put idols in the temple of God. Then, somewhere, somehow, during a war we don't know anything about, a war, he was apparently taken prisoner and was afflicted. They gave him some affliction, maybe torture. And the Bible says, when he was afflicted, he humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. Then you know what happened? God got him out of prisoner of war camp, brought him back, put him back on the throne, and he spent the rest of his reign trying to undo all the damage he had done. Manasseh, did you know that story? Most people don't. And I almost think, that when God, he humbled himself greatly. That's why God gave him grace. Did you know if I'm proud, God will always resist me? And when I humble myself, God will always give me grace. It's a rule. God follows this rule always. Even with Manasseh. Sometimes I think when Manasseh humbled himself as a prisoner of war in his affliction, that God said, well, I'm going to give him grace. I'm going to forgive him and put him back on the throne and let him represent me for the rest of his life. I'm almost thinking that Gabriel or some of the other angels probably said, you're going to what? Do you know who that is? That's Manasseh. His fingers drip with the blood of the innocent. You're going to, and you know what God says? I want to be reverent about this, but you know what God could say? Yeah, I'm going to give him grace. I can't help myself. Because it's a part of me. I always resist the proud, no matter who he is or she. But I give grace to the humble. Wow. And you know, here's the thing. Pride sneaks up on us. Who came to church Sunday night thinking, well, I'm a proud man. Or maybe you wouldn't use that word. Maybe you, I don't think you'd do any of this. Do you come in thinking, well, I guess pastor's probably pretty happy that I'm a member of the church. He doesn't have a better Christian than me in the church. Besides that, I'm gifted and talented. And oftentimes I get involved in ministry here and it always prospers because it's me. Been to Bible college, got high grades. I dress spiffy. I don't want to be worldly. But people look at me and say, what a fine suit and tie that guy's got. See, I really doubt that anybody walked into church tonight with that kind of prideful attitude. Because pride isn't something that's real obvious. It sneaks up on you. And before you know it, you're motivated by pride. And there are other ways pride comes into your life, but I'm going to tell you what happens. The instant pride characterizes your life, God starts resisting you, stiff-arming you, stopping you, pushing back on you. That's the principle. Now watch. The application is in verse 7. Since God resists the proud but always gives grace to the humble, therefore, he says, submit yourselves to God. Now, did you know humbling yourself is tricky? Pride sneaks up on you, but the other thing is, humbling yourself is tricky. If you come to church and you hear a sermon on pride and you decide I need to humble myself, how would you do it? Would you stand up at the end of the sermon and say, Brother Flanders, would you give me a chance to speak to the congregation? And then turn around and say, I want to tell everybody who came to church tonight that I'm a dirty, rotten, low-down skunk. I'm a piece of dirt. I'm not worth spitting at. I'm a hypocrite and I'm a rotten guy. Beat on your chest. Tell everybody how rotten you are. Is that how you humble yourself? No, you know this pride thing is so tricky that you can be proud of being humble. It's not how it's done. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Now listen to this. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. The word submit in the Greek language means to put yourself under someone. And you know what the implication is, that there's an issue here. Because God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble, I need to let the Lord have his way about the issue. I need to say, Lord, have thine own way. I need to say to him, I've been wrong. You've been right all along. So I want to do your will. Submit yourself, therefore, to God about the issue. You might say, what issue? No, you tell me. One of the ways pride comes into a person's life is when they tell God no about an issue. Every time there's preaching in this church, and this church specializes in preaching, truth comes before us, and we are faced with a decision to make. Now, God wants this. Am I going to let him have his way or not? And sometimes we tell him no. No. Or, here, this is trickier. Not yet. Preaches on tithing. You know what? Preacher preaches from Malachi on tithing, giving God the first 10% of my gross income. The only thing bad about a tithing sermon is when the preacher gets up and not only preaches it, he proves it. I am supposed to tithe the first fruits. That's the basis of my financial life, and I don't. Not 10%. I give every time. So now, here we are, and when is it that I make my decision to decide yes or no? See, every time the Bible is preached, we are left with a decision. And a public invitation is actually a call to repentance, where I'm actually going to decide about the truth I learned. And that's when we either say, yes, Lord, I've been wrong. You're right. Have thine own way. Or I say, no, I don't think I will. Or I say, not yet. You know what? In a few months, I can afford to tithe. See that? Not yet. Or submit to my husband. Not yet. Maybe if he sweetens up a little bit, I can submit to him. Or honor my parents. or something else? And I say, not yet. I'm really going to do this. Before I die, I'm going to witness to people. Yeah, I will. Just not yet. Did you know when you say no or not yet to God, you know what you're really saying? I know better. I know better. I know what it says. I know what you want. But I know better. I know better about my life and my family and my finances. I know better. No. No. Not now. You know what you just did? Got yourself deep into pride. Deep into pride. And you know what? Ever since then, God's been resisting you. Some of you are thinking that right now, maybe this explains this last year. Maybe it isn't the devil. Maybe it's God resisting me. Some of us will be able to go back to the service where it started happening, where on Wednesday night or Sunday morning, we said, no. No, a lot of people aren't baptized, but they're Christians. No, not now. And you know what you just did? You made yourself proud. I know better. And God has resisted you ever since. You kid yourself into thinking you're getting your prayers answered, but you're not. God resists the proud. Now, so how do I humble myself? Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil. He will flee from you. Do you see all this resistance in verses 6 and 7? See? If I submit to God, then you know what will happen? I can resist the devil and he'll flee. That means skedaddle. The devil doesn't tiptoe away. When I submit to God, he skedaddles. He's out the door. It'd be like this. If I came to church tonight, minding my own business in Flanders, who doesn't even know me, from somewhere out west called Michigan, got up there and he pushed the pride button. He got right to me. I don't know how he knew. And now I think my problem is pride. So you know what? They give an invitation at the church, and I go forward, and here's where I am. I walk in, minding my own business, find out during the sermon that I've got a pride problem, and that's keeping God from blessing me. He's resisting me. So I say, here's what you should say. Lord, I'm going to let you have your way about the issue. Now you say, you keep saying the issue. Which issue? And I keep saying, you tell me. What is it? I remember after a sermon on pride, and when I preach a revival campaign, I've got to have at least one sermon on pride, because that's where the problem is. That's where it is. I walked out after the service and the invitation. I walked out. This really happened in Michigan. A guy right over here grabbed me on my way out while they were playing music, grabbed me by the arm, and he said, I know what the issue is. I know what the issue is. Right, almost that loud. I know what the issue is, but I'm not willing to give it up. So I stopped and I said, why not? What a foolish thing not to let the Lord have his way. But you know what? There are people listening to me right now. You know what the issue is. You know what that is? The roadblock to revival. He'll give grace to the humble. How do you humble yourself? Take the issue and say, have your own way, Lord. Now watch what happens. Here you are on your knees, maybe up here. Finally deal with it and say, Lord, it's been 2 years ever since I resisted you about that. Now you've been resisting me. So Lord, I here now am saying you've been right all along. I've been wrong. Forgive me and have your own way. Well, you know what? You stand up from that prayer and you feel different. Baptist churches, you're not really supposed to talk about feelings. How many of you have feelings? Okay, wait. So we get up and you feel different. You know what's different? The grace of God. Instantly, when you humbled yourself by submitting yourself to that issue, he gave you grace. And when you stand up, not long after that, let's make it right here in church so I can my illustration works. You get up, and then all of a sudden you see this individual walks in that door. You're on your knees, you get up, have the grace of God. And the individual looks at me and he says, oh, Rick, how are you? And am I bothering you? Am I interrupting your prayers? I wouldn't want to do that. But I thought we might have one of those talks that we have periodically. You know who that is? Beelzebub. It's your old pal Lucifer. I thought we could have a talk. But this time, you know what you do? You say, I'm not talking to you. Get thee behind me, Satan. And then you know what you do? You say, out of here! Do you know what happens? He skedaddles. Why? The devil's not afraid of you. He's smarter than you. He's stronger than you. But he is afraid of him. And when you submit to God, the grace of God comes and he knows it. And he wants out of here. And all you have to do is give him a little resistance. And he's gone. And you know what? You folks who live in pride and who write your own agenda and do your own thing, you're Christians. But you know what you also are? Sitting ducks for the devil. Because you know what the devil likes? To have a conversation with us. You know, and here's what he doesn't like. If the devil comes to you and says, now, have you ever thought about this? I know the Baptists don't believe in it. And I know, yeah, they've got some verses in there. But you know what? You ought to buy a new Bible, new version. Tell you what, smart people are using the new versions. And I doubt if it says that in the new version. And he wants to talk to you. And one thing he hates is when you say, no, don't talk to me. I'm not going to do that. My father tells me not to do it. He hates it. No, I won't. God says this. Get out of here, you liar. Okay, but you know what? When you're kind of open to a conversation where he gives you both sides of the issue, like Eve has a conversation with you, he loves it. And you know why he gets that chance? Because you are being resisted by God. Because you're proud. But you know what? You give up your pride and you follow Jesus Christ absolutely in all the way. He doesn't get a chance to have a talk with you. And when you say, get thee behind me, you know what he does? Out the door. He's gone. And now all of a sudden there's a big change. Instead of God resisting me, I can resist the devil and he flees. You know what you call that change? Revival. Now, next thing, look at the quest. Look at verse 8. Okay, now I've just humbled myself. Verse 8 says this, draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Isn't that interesting? Okay, but I'll explain it in just a moment. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. It says this, cleanse your hands, ye sinners. Purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Now, what is he talking about? Most of the Bible calls this, seek the Lord. Seek the Lord. And you know the Bible says, if you seek me, you will seek the Lord. And the metaphor there is this. Okay, if God seems to be absent in some way, like I'm still a Christian, read my Bible, but you know what? I don't seem to have God with me. I feel pretty lonely, and it's not just feelings. It's he doesn't bless what I'm doing. And you know what? You can go a long time like that. But if you finally get tired of it, where you say, you know, I need you back, God. I don't know what happened, but I need you back. I need you back in my life. I need you back in our family. We still have a family. I'm still married. We still have kids. But you know what? You're not in the center of our family like you used to be. Or a ministry. Lord, we've got this Sunday school bus. It still rolls every Sunday. But you know what? I remember when you used to be with us. I remember the miracles you did in our ministry or in our church, their pastors say, our church, where you finally say, you know what's missing, God? You are. I don't know why, but you're missing, and you go looking for him. Seek me, and you will find me. Like this. God! God, God, it's Rick Flanders. Now look, you used to be up there when I would preach. And I've noticed you're not there anymore. And you know what? You and me about my marriage and my family, Where are you, God? And you make a deliberate effort to find him. And our verse says this: if you'll leave where you are and go looking for God by going in his direction, then you know what he'll do? He'll leave where he is and come in your direction, and you'll meet halfway. Draw nigh to God, he'll draw nigh to you. That's a deliberate effort. See, incidentally, that's very hard for most Christians to do, to make a deliberate effort to reconnect with God. But when you humble yourself, it's easy. When you humble yourself, it's easy. You might be surprised how long you'll stay on your knees. Now, it says in the Old Testament, if my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face. Did you know the Hebrew word for face is the same word as the word for presence? Seek my presence. God, where are you? I'm living this life and I don't feel you. Humble yourself, then seek his face, and then it says, turn from your wicked ways. That's not another step. Did you know if you seek the true God, the God of the Bible, you will turn from your wicked ways? Because he's holy, holy, holy. And if you're really wanting to reconnect, I'm going to tell you something, friends. You'll turn from your wicked ways. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners. It won't be hard. Yeah, humble yourself. Then you say, now I can't stay like this, God. It's got to be you and me like it used to be. So you get down on your knees and say, God, where did I go wrong? Where's our issue? God, you've got to help me out here. You seek his face, and right away you know what comes to mind, your sins. Matter of fact, things you have justified for years. Suddenly they are boldly, clearly sins. My wife says that's a sin, but that's been one of our arguments. I tell her it's not. But it is. Would you forgive me? Seek my face. You ever noticed that verse about confessing your sins? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Confession of sin is not just to get cleaner. You know what we're wanting? To be clean. Created me a clean heart. So I'm down on my knees. I'm saying, dear Lord, cleanse me from all unrighteousness. I know about that sin. I'm confessing it. You're right. I'm wrong. Please forgive me. And then say, is there anything else? I'm going to tell you, God will help you. How do you know all about that? Believe me, by experience. You want to reconnect? Is there anything else? Oh, forgive me of that too. Is there anything else? Forgive me of that too. And you know what? When we seek his face, we'll find him. Draw nigh to God, and he'll draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands. Purify your hearts. Wow. And I'll tell you, I can remember so distinctly several times and places in my life where I got serious about seeking God's face. I remember at college, came back to my room. My roommates were not there. I was so sick of myself. And I got down on the linoleum floor and I just said, dear God, I'm a poor excuse for a Christian, even though I'm in Bible college studying for the ministry. And Lord, you know all about it, but I want to talk to you about it. And first I started confessing sins. 1, 2, 3. And then you know what I did? I started surrendering things in my life. I said, dear Lord, studying for the ministry, but if something happened to my throat, or if I got sick and died and I never got to preach, I would still love you and want to do your will. Then I started to talk about everything, and I remember coming down to this. I said, dear Lord, there's a girl I love. I think you want me to marry her. But if somehow she walked right out of my life, I'd still love you and still serve you. And I went down this long list of things as God brought things to mind. I would, if you want to be a missionary, I'll be one. God, whatever, whatever. I'll tell you, those times when I spent them seeking the face of God are some of the most important times of my whole life. I had another one at a conference when I was a pastor, walking up and down the streets of a city that I later found out was dangerous. I shouldn't have been doing it. It was at night. I was saying, God, I am a poor excuse for a pastor. And I'm not going home and standing in that pulpit till I'm full of the Holy Ghost. And you know the issues, God. Here's what they are. Cleanse me. Deliver me. And people all over this room need to have a time like that. And you know what? Once you've humbled yourself, it's easy. I call it the quest. The quest to reconnect. Did you know God wants to reconnect with you? Did you know the term he uses is abide in me? Did you know he wants to do the Christian life with you? He's not just standing up there like a judge, seeing how good you're doing. Let's see if he does any better today. No, he says, we are laborers together. Take my yoke upon you. I want to partner with you. Hey, Lord, you come to him after church tonight and say, dear Lord, I'm not connected. I want to reconnect. Did you know what God says? Now you're barking up my tree. That's what I want too. And you know what? The revival you need will be there for you when you enter into that quest after you humble yourself. Now look at verse 9. This is an interesting verse. I call this the depth. Verse 9, be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Now here God in the midst of this revival call basically says this, wipe that smile off your face. Matter of fact, later on in the chapter, he talks about evil rejoicing. All such rejoicing is evil. Did you know you can be having a good time and it's evil? In the book of Hosea, all the prophets in the Old Testament were revivalists. Hosea 9:1, he says, rejoice not! When you're having a good time in your worldliness, in your self-will, in your sin, that's not good. He says that we need to be afflicted and mourn and weep. Do you remember the Lord Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount said, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. There's amazing spiritual progress made when we are serious enough that we're weeping. I remember I was in Cambodia 2 different years, Phnom Penh. Missionaries and their churches put together a conference on revival with several American speakers. And we had an interpreter, of course. Their language is called Khmer, a lovely language. But, of course, I don't understand a word of it. And we would get up and preach, and then we would have another man. And the man we had usually was a preacher himself. There are advantages and disadvantages to have a preacher who is an interpreter. Okay, the advantages are he knows more than just the words. He knows what the heart of the sermon is. That's good. The other part is, I remember one sermon I preached down there. I would talk for like 4 sentences for about 2 minutes, and he would get up there and interpret it for 10 minutes. I had a funny feeling he was putting a sermon in there with my sermon. But I remember several of us preached, and God was working in our midst. And then an invitation was given, and then people fell to their knees. Then we decided to have a prayer meeting after it was all over, and us English-speaking Americans prayed together, and the Cambodian people were over here praying. And it was actually unforgettable. And I'm not very good at imitating them, but I'm going to give it a try. They were down there going, oh, no, no. I couldn't understand Khmer, but I did understand their prayers. They were confessing their sins, surrendering their life, tears rolling down their face. Now, does God want us to cry? I think it's quite amazing. Joel chapter 2, calling for revival, calls for them to weep. Why would that be? It's because we're human. A human being is a person. He's not an object. He's a person. The definition of a person is mind, will, and emotions. I think the most important part about my life is my will, my power to choose. My mind is important also. When I got saved, I had to understand the gospel. That's my mind. But I had to choose to trust in Christ. That's my will. And you know what? There was emotion in that also. But I'm going to tell you, even though emotions may not be the most important part about religion, my emotions go with where my mind and my will go. Now, I'm married. We just had our 50th wedding anniversary. And my wife, I wish she was with me, but I don't think you've ever met her, my wife, Toni. I remember when I decided it was time to pop the question. She pretty well knew what the question was going to be. We'd been seeing each other for several years, but now it was time to ask so we could make plans for a wedding. And I'd saved my money and bought a diamond ring. Aren't you proud of me? She was up to visit me where I live in North Carolina. She lived in Michigan. She was down there, and I had hidden the ring, so I had this plan, and I called her dad up and made it formally correct. So I took her somewhere, and I was very mysterious. And my wife isn't any different today. She was saying, "Where are we going? What is this about? What is..." Too many questions. So we get to a very nice place, and there we are. And I get the ring out, and then I spoke to her and asked her if she would marry me. Now, what if I had done it this way? What if I said, "Toni, you realize that I'm going to be a minister, and I think I'm going to be a pastor, and I think, based on the Bible and other practical matters, that a pastor ought to be married. So I've chosen the day. I'm going to get married on June the 28th, and I'm wondering if you would mind being the bride." I could have done it that way. I'm a very practical person, but I think she would have been disappointed. Why would she be disappointed? Because I'm going to tell you something. A little emotion in a thing like that shows that you mean it. See, God says, if you'll humble yourself and seek my face and mean business, I will meet with you. Wow. Remember, I was in Saskatchewan in Western Canada. And the church was having a revival conference, and me and a Canadian evangelist were the two speakers. This one night, I was the first speaker. I spoke on pride. You've got to talk about pride. Matter of fact, if you read the Old and New Testament, so many verses about revival start by humble yourself. Matter of fact, you read all those verses about pride. You know what you get? You get the impression that God is saying, if you'd get off your high horse, I'd do something for you. Like, our main problem is pride. So I just preached on pride. I wasn't going to give an invitation because we had a second speaker. We were going to have like a congregational song, and then the second speaker gets up. So I preached about pride, and I'm finished. I come down, and I sit on the front row. Then the pastor gets up and says, "Now, Brother so-and-so will be preaching in just a moment, but first let's turn to number 345. We looked up, we started singing. While we started to sing the song, a man came walking down the aisle. This was not an invitation. Pastor made no call to repentance. I just finished my sermon, and now we're singing a congregational song. And this man comes down, and he kneels down in the front. And I'm telling you, he was broken up and emotional. And finally, the pastor up there leading songs is looking down at me and making a signal. He's like... So I went down, knelt next to the fellow, and said, "Can I help you?" And he said, "Yeah, would you help me?" Took him to a side door. We went there and we sat down, spoke. And while we were back there, he said, "Man, do I have to get right with God. I'm in major trouble with my Heavenly Father." And then I said, "Well, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness." What I'd like you to do is this. Confess your sins one by one. Name them. It's not a confession at the sheriff's office if you make a general statement. I'm sorry for any crimes I've committed. You got to name them. So I want you to name your sins. I don't need to hear them. You don't have to confess to a priest, but you do have to confess to God. And then every time, thank him for forgiving you. And I'll just stay here until we get that done, okay? He said, okay. So he bowed his head and he started praying right out loud and he started confessing his sins right out loud in front of me. They were shocking. Some of them were crimes where he could be locked away. I'm not talking about raping a woman, but I'm talking about selling drugs. Other things he were doing that was against the law. He was saying, dear God, I'm a drug dealer. I'm this and that. I do this. I stole that. Broke into that building. I did this. I'm going down, down, down. Oh, God, would you forgive me for this? One thing after another. I have hardly ever heard a man so contrite when he prayed. And he wept. And then we prayed for a long time. And finally, he was done. And we confessed 1 John 1:9. And he stood up clean. It was a wonderful experience. But I'm going to tell you something right now. That's exactly what somebody here ought to do. I don't mean it in front of me. But you ought to mean it. You ought to mean it. Come to God and say, I have been so wrong. Then verse 10 is the promise. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Matter of fact, the Apostle James sums up this whole call to revival in one thing, and that is our need to humble ourselves, because pride is the main obstacle. But look what it says. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he may lift you up. You need to be lifted up from carnal to spiritual, from worldly to dedicated, from disobedient to obedient. You need to be lifted up. God will lift you up. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. He will lift you up. Or does he say he might lift you up? Will. Reminds you of 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people, blah, 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 then will I. Not then might I. If my people, blah, 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 then will I. God is waiting on us. Isn't that amazing? See, if, then. Every time a Christian humbles himself and seeks the face of his God, they reconnect. And that's revival, because God will forgive you and heal you. It'll happen now. And that's the only thing standing in the way. God says, if you, then will I. And the revival we need is right around the corner. And you know what I'm going to do with James? I'm going to call for a revival in your life. See how that works? Let's bow our heads in prayer.